Would you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2? I'll tell you, I need to stick to my notes tonight. Two or three times, maybe four or five this morning, I was dangerously close to Porky Pig territory. And like the dorms of stout, I mean, stuff like that was just about to come out. And so some of you said encouraging things afterwards, and I was not only grateful, I was surprised. So praise the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2. Did I say it wrong? What did I say? You know, it could very well have come out that way. It really could have. The closest I ever came to speaking in tongues was one Sunday night at Good Hope Baptist Church. I was preaching out of Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Golly, it's like a black church tonight. Y'all talking to me. Kind of got me intimidated. Amen. Somebody wave your handkerchief. Anyway, one of Hosea's children was Lo Ruhamah, which meant not my people. And this was my first pastorate. It was the King James, you know, and I practiced that. I went over it, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ruhamah. I had it down, and I have no idea why. That night, I got to that name, and I said, Lo Ruhamah, hum, hum, hum. And I think I did it twice. I had to step back, kind of take a breath, take another run at it, and let's just go to the next verse, you know. And I felt better once when I heard Chuck Swindoll preaching out of Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra is standing up reading the book of the law of the Lord, and there's a list of 13 Levites who are standing up with him, and they've all got very Old Testament Jewish names, you know, with several syllables. And I heard Charles Swindoll reading that, and standing up with him was a whole bunch of guys with really hard to pronounce names. And he went on to the next verse. I thought, I feel better. I just feel so much better. My wife asked me, what are you preaching on tonight? I said, rocks. Rocks are important to boys. Have you noticed that? Rocks are very important to my grandson, Augustus. We've got the decorative rocks around our garage were obviously put in years ago, and they're you know, all nice and round and polished in various shades. And I don't know what's so fascinating about a rock to a little boy, but often before his mother gets him to go home, he has to go and he picks out a rock. And I mean, he'll look at them and then he'll say, I want to take this walk home. It's like, that's just fine. And for a while, they got to doing creative things, wrapping them in tape. I don't know why. And then they got to painting them. And one day I was up there to take charge of the prisoner for the afternoon, and Amy said he wants to go and find some rocks, and they started painting them. He had a little art table, and he just liked to paint rocks. I think they were blue for about 5 weeks. And I don't know why. He just liked it. He thought they were pretty. And she said, can you walk him around the block so he can hunt for rocks? I said, sure, I can do that. Well, they were working on Amy and Lennon Street. And here come a road crew. And I think there were four burly guys and one little old gal, and they've all got on the vests and the hard hats, you know. And they see us coming, so they all get in single file. And Augustus does not know a stranger. He is very much his father's son. He came right up to the big guy walking in the front and says, hey, guys, you seen any rocks? And he said, what? And he looked at me and I said, He's asking you if you've seen any rocks. And Augustus said, yeah, we're going to paint them. And then, to my great surprise, he'd pick one up, turn it over. No. And about the sixth or seventh rock, I said, Augustus, what's the matter with those rocks? He said, they got dirt on them. I said, they're on the ground. They're all going to have dirt on them. But he loves rocks. And once he was in my study, and there was a rock on my desk. And he said, Grandpa, why do you have a rock? And I said, well, believe it or not, your older brother Ender gave that rock to me when he was about your age. He picked it up outside, and it was important to him, so it's been important to me, and that's why it's there. And he looked like that satisfied him. I was going to bring it out here and show it to you tonight, but apparently it's important to Augustus, too, because it's gone. It sat on my desk for years since Ender was about 4 or 5 years old, but I think Augustus thought, I need to have that rock too, and so it's not there. Rocks are important to boys. Sometimes they're important to big boys. I love to tease my son-in-law. You guys, women, do you understand that when guys rib each other, that's how they say, I like you? Because we're not ever going to sit knee to knee and look each other in the eye and say, I like you. That ain't going to happen. We might work on an engine or drive somewhere together and say, you want a soda? I'll buy. That's as close as we're going to get with each other. But if we like each other, we rib each other. Why do you think when I give guys a hug, I say, you're the first ugly man I've hugged today? I have never ever offended a man saying that. They laugh. They know why I say it. We'll hug, but we're, you know, still a little uncomfortable. And sometimes the women say, how can you say that? He's laughing. And I was ribbing my son-in-law, and his mother-in-law asked him, what do you want for Christmas? And I looked at Lennon and I said, we're going to get you a rock. Like Charlie Brown, trick-or-treating. I got candy. I got popcorn ball. I got a rock. He said, what do you want for Christmas? I said, we're going to get you a rock. You know what he said? Oh, boy, I love rocks. He'd studied geology for a while in college. He wasn't kidding. And one Christmas, we got him some rocks. Special kind. They glow in the dark and things like that. You say, were they radioactive? Only one of them. That's another story. Never mind. I say that because Jesus, hello, Melinda, I'm up here, thank you. Jesus gave one of his disciples a nickname. He called Simon Peter. And later on, in one of my favorite passages in Matthew, where Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, one of the prophets, or maybe John the Baptist back from the dead. And then he asked them the real question, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build the church. And I have to say that as much as I absolutely love and recommend, even yesterday, The Chosen to people, I had to sort of shake my head when they got to the episode that featured Peter, and it was titled The Rock Upon Which It Is Built. And I thought, no, in the Greek, he said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my rock. The Greek word Petra meant a boulder, or it was used for a rocky shelf, lots of rock, a big rock. Petros was a rock you could hold in your hand. In modern vernacular, you could almost say that the nickname Jesus gave to Simon was Rocky. You're a little rock. Hey, little rock, come here. Rocky. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Rocky. My Father in heaven did. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:18, I'm sure Charles Hamner studied this. God is the rock. And over, he's called the rock of our salvation. And in the passage we're going to look at this evening, Peter talks about the one on whom the church is built, and he never mentions himself. Instead, he focuses on the one who gave him his nickname. There is a great divide, and there is a great dividing line in the human race. And Peter explains it to us using the image of stones tonight. I had to laugh. I mean, don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. In 2014, when we visited the Herodium is one of Herod's fortress palaces that was built on a hill overlooking the shepherd's fields and in sight of Bethlehem. And so we visited Bethlehem. We went to the Herodium. We're looking around the fortress at the top, and they're showing us the different things. And one of the things that they had uncovered, and they piled them up just as they would have been piled up in the first century, there were great stones that had been carved to make them more or less round. And what they were used for was if an enemy would attack, the defenders at the top would take them and roll them down on to the attacking army. They were literally rolling stones. Now, because I'm my own generation, I'm missing Ted Baxter now. Ted Wagner, boy. Maybe we should just pronounce the benediction and go home. But ironically, so we're looking at this pile of rolling stones. You cannot make this up. The day before in Tel Aviv, the band, the Rolling Stones, had played a concert, and it was in the news, in the Israeli newspapers, that two or three of the members of the Rolling Stones were touring Israel over the next couple of days. And so we're standing there looking at a pile of rolling stones, thinking, I wonder if we might meet them. I'm sorry, I think that's really funny, and I wrote it down thinking you would too, but obviously I was wrong. Peter tells us about, first of all, the living stone. Then he talks about the stumbling stone, and then he talks about the living stones. Because, well, you guys know the Rocky movies, right? I mean, what are there, 6 of those movies? Basically all have the same plot, right? I don't particularly care for Sylvester Stallone, but I like Rocky. There's something about the not quite bright Italian-American guy who gets a chance at the title, and he doesn't really win the fight the first time, but he goes the distance, and he leaves it all in the ring, so to speak. And I don't know if it was Rocky 14 or Rocky 18, but in one of the subsequent movies, he's mentoring a younger fighter. And all the way through, he's trying to train him to be more Rocky. Peter's trying to show us how to be more Rocky, more like the rock. Let me read to you from the beginning, verse 1. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's stop there for a moment. First, let's focus in on verse 4 and verse 6, the living stone. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to him, you come to Jesus, the living stone. And he quotes Psalm 118, 22 in just a moment, but he obviously is referring to it. He's the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16 as well, that talks about the coming Messiah who would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that he would be the living stone upon whom God would found his people. Now, can you see from this passage, it's obvious that Peter did not consider himself the rock upon Jesus, upon which Jesus would build the church. I mean, if Jesus had really meant, "Boy, you are Peter, and on you, Peter, I will build my church." If he had meant that, surely Peter, with a proper amount of humility, would have said, "I remember when he said to me that he would build the church upon me, and I don't feel worthy, but this is what God is going." He could have done that. He didn't. Why didn't he? Because it was obvious to Peter and the disciples that's not what Jesus meant. I have a friend, Roger Howe. He was for decades a bricklayer, and he recently retired, but I stopped to talk with him once while he was doing his work, and he was laying stones. And I watched him. He had this big pile of stone next to him, and as he's talking, he'd pick one up, and he'd look at it, and he'd turn it just so, and then he'd slap the mortar down, and he'd position it. Then he'd pick up another one and turn it, and sometimes he'd throw one away. He would choose the stone and lay it. Sometimes he would reject the stone. Jesus is the stone that God chose, the stone that the builders, the leaders, the people looked at and rejected. Cornerstone, literally the head of the corner, was also used to describe the keystone in an arch and the very top capstone of a pyramid. They would use the same word. The point here is that there's only one per building. You have one cornerstone, you have one keystone, you have one capstone on a pyramid. And Jesus Christ is the head of the corner. There is only one. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the cornerstone. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything like, "Be sure and build your life on Peter." I don't know if he would cringe or laugh out loud at that. He might cry. But it says a lot, "Build your life on Jesus." Just this afternoon, I still miss newspapers. I do read the news on a smartphone, but I still miss a newspaper, but this was wonderful news. I loved the old series, The Wonder Years, especially the episode where the little guy, the young teenager, got in a band, and they're practicing in their parents' garage, and they really can't play. There's drums and bass and a couple of guitars and amps, and they can't really play. So finally somebody says, "Let's just jam." They went, "Yeah." And so they jammed, which meant they were all making an awful lot of noise. And I sat there and laughed and laughed. I lived that. I remember when we couldn't play, "Yeah, let's just jam, man." And right after that, my parents called and said, "Did you watch The Wonder Years tonight?" I said, "Yes." And they said, "Boy, that was you and your grungy friends out there making all that noise all over again." Well, if you remember the girl next door, I can't remember the name of the little boy in the Wonder Years, but the girl next door that he was in love with was Winnie, little girl with long dark hair, played by actress Danica McKellar. If If any of you guys have unfortunately been overexposed to the Hallmark Channel during the Christmas season, no doubt you've seen a grown-up Danica McKellar starring in one of half a dozen Hallmark Christmas movies. Danica McKellar has become a Christian. She's a wonderful mathematician. She can teach you incredible concepts about math, but she said she was skeptical about Christianity for much of her life. And she posted, it was maybe today, just yesterday, she posted, she said, "I don't want to preach to anybody, but I am just so full of love, and I wanted to share that." She said, I recently began my faith journey and a relationship, these are her words, with God and Jesus. And she said, "I did so with the help of," quote, "my good friend, Candace Cameron Bure." No doubt you've seen her in Hallmark movies too. But Candace Cameron Bure is a Christian. And it was just so thrilling to see her, to see Danica McKellar just say, I've become a Christian too. She talked about how Bure invited her to church, and she said it wasn't at all like I thought, and Christians weren't at all like I imagined them to be. And the point is, her life is now on the cornerstone. That's what Peter says. That's what the Bible says. Don't found your life on me. Found your life on Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's also the stumbling stone. We read verses 7 and 8, or we stopped at verse 7, sorry. "So the honor is for you who believe." Now, what does he mean, the honor? He had just quoted Isaiah 28:16, "Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame." Meaning, you believe in him, you will never regret it. You will never regret it. But if you do believe in him, the honor is for you. What honor? What the honor of believing, of belonging to him. The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I know everybody has a different length of stride. I don't know if I've ever encountered a series of flagstones, stepping stones laid down in somebody's yard that were right for me. They're always too short, and it's easy to trip over them. The guy's wife who lives there, it probably matches her stride, you know. But some people, it helps them, but other people stumble over it. Jesus is like that. Jesus causes many people to stumble. I'll be honest with you, as delighted as I was to read Danica McKellar's first testimony, I also want to breathe a prayer and say, "Oh Lord, protect her." Now look, I got my own questions about Chris Pratt, the actor. Chris Pratt is very open about his Christian faith, about going to church. You can search anything that he has said or put online. He doesn't say provocative things. He doesn't say, he's not insulting. Everybody who actually knows him talks about what an incredibly nice guy he is. Of all things, he married Arnold Schwarzenegger's daughter. And Maria Shriver, divorced from Arnold Schwarzenegger, Chris Pratt has been attacked, and she said, "This is not the man I know. He loves my daughter. He's a fine man." Even Maria Shriver is defending him. But he was recently in an article published in The Salon. I have no idea. It's a website. He was labeled a disgraced actor. He's married, he has a new baby, loves his wife, he goes to church. What did he do? Oh, I just told you what he did. All those horrible things I just listed. He got online and he published a picture of his wife, and he said, "Look how she's looking at me. I am so incredibly blessed, and she has blessed me with a beautiful, healthy baby girl, and I am just so grateful to God for her." And the Twitterverse erupted. He'd been married before to another actress, Anna Faris. She had a difficult birth, and they had a special needs child together. And you couldn't believe, they said, "Well, he's obviously making a slam at his first wife and disrespecting his first child." There was nothing of that in there. They were reading it into it. Do you know why they called him a disgraced actor? He goes to one of the many branches of Hillsong Church in California. Hillsong Church believes in traditional biblical marriage. One man, one woman, one marriage. And they say, obviously, it's a homophobic church. And he goes there, and he's never disavowed there. So that's why they labeled him a disgraced actor. Do you know what the real problem is? They're stumbling over Jesus. Now, can I tell you, in all honesty, I watch Chris Pratt and some things, and Guardians of the Galaxy, I really don't like it. They've called it Star Wars for a New Generation. Star Wars was never vulgar. I've watched him in the Jurassic World movies. I like dinosaurs. Every now and then his character will say something and I'll just scratch my head. How can you say a line like that? At the same time, setting all that aside, he is open about his faith, and that's why they are attacking him. They still stumble over Jesus. It wasn't so many years ago. I can't remember the actress's name. She's a redheaded gal, pretty funny. I liked her until she said this, and she came out with a statement. She said, "Boy, America's getting too Jesus-y." I'm not sure what she meant by that. I don't see that. But I was so disappointed that she was stumbling over Jesus. And they don't have to be actors. People in your world and mine are our contacts. They're people who stumble over Jesus. He's the living stone, but he's the stumbling stone. That ought to break our heart. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't intimidate us. Jesus told us this would happen. So there's the living stone, there's the stumbling stone. Now let's talk about the living stones, plural. We already read verse 5, "You yourselves like living stones are being built up a spiritual house." And verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation." I'm really glad. I love the King James, but the next phrase says, "a peculiar people." Yeah, we are sometimes, but the meaning, a people for his own possession, a unique people. Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, good grief, Peter, all through here, he's quoting from different passages in the Old Testament, Psalms and Isaiah, and there may be even be an allusion to Hosea chapter 1 there. Peter and John were once accused of being unlearned and ignorant men. That meant they hadn't studied under a recognized rabbi. They were taught for 3 years by Jesus. And God's Holy Spirit was given to them to lead them into all truth. By the time Peter wrote this letter, he wasn't unlearned and ignorant anymore. His writing saturated with the scriptures. What is he talking about? Us. We're the living stones, believers in Jesus. We're the church. Can I be honest with you? I know it might come as a complete surprise to you, but I'm not always very spiritual. My wife just snickered, and well, she should. There are some things that just steam my broccoli. I understand. I'm a pastor. We're supposed to hold ourselves and our people. We're supposed to hold our church up to the light of the Scripture. Martin Luther said the church should be in an ongoing reformation where we keep looking at the church and looking at the Scripture, and where we're off course, we correct it. I get it. That means we're going to get it wrong. But I really get honked off at people who just don't really come be a part and want to stand outside and criticize. That honks me off. I was walking around here once. This has been years ago. This was a family that came for a while, and then they went somewhere else. And this lady quite cheerfully told me, "Yeah, we're church hoppers. We don't stay in any place very long." I didn't say anything. I am diplomatic sometimes. I have the teeth marks on my tongue to prove it. But I thought to myself, can't you at least act embarrassed? She acted like, "Yeah, that's our niche. We're church hoppers." When people are in trouble, when they're really in trouble, I want them to turn to the church. But I also, and I've been here long enough, and I've seen some repeat customers where they come, they need help, we help them. Some of them we've helped several times. They only seem to think about the church when they need something. There were people. There's an individual I'm thinking of. The only time we saw him was when he needed money for something. Project, good projects, but otherwise we didn't see him. And then the people that come and they go. And I don't mean specifically about our church, but the other day I read online yet another criticism of the church, by a man that, if he's going anywhere now, it's a new development. And it just really ticks me off when people don't come be a part anywhere. For heaven's sakes, find a good, a Bible-believing church. And if it ain't here, find one somewhere and get involved, for crying out loud. But when they don't do it anywhere, then they want to criticize the church. You got no right. I never respond. I can't say never. I rarely respond to controversy on Facebook or Twitter or Spitter or whatever it is. I don't do that. If I can post something that can be friendly or make my friends smile, that's fine. But controversy, I get enough of it in person. I don't want to stir anything. I don't want to get involved. And that is the worst place in the world to have a serious discussion about anything. So I almost never respond to this, but this one rubbed my rhubarb so much. I just posted in response. I said, "I'm always reluctant to talk about another man's wife." And I capitalized the word "man." And I thought, I shouldn't have done that. He'll be mad and he'll come back. Well, he wasn't mad. He posted a laughing face and LOL. Oh, LOL. And I'm not going to post anything else, but I was disappointed in that response. I didn't think it was funny. I don't think he should either. Does the church need correction continually? But I'm telling you, people out there who don't come, and they want to come. Can I tell you, I'm so glad people listen to our radio broadcast. But I can't count the number of people who've told me, oh, just love listening to your broadcast. Why don't you come? I mean, I know I look better on the radio, but you don't have to look at the pulpit. Look at the windows. It's not enough. Okay, I'm off my soapbox. The point is, there's no church perfect, but for crying out loud, let's hang in there. We're the living stones. We're the rocks. We're the ones that God is using, and he didn't throw us away. He picked you, and he picked me, and he put us, yes, into the church universal. That's great, absolutely. But right now in this age, it's the local church. That's the manifestation of his body. You say, well, how many bodies does he have? That's not the point. It's like Jesus indwells each one of us. How can he do that? He's God. He has the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Plutarch, in ancient times, was once asked as the ruler of Sparta, should Sparta build a wall? Sparta was known for its warriors, the Spartans. But the city of Sparta had no wall. And it was brought to him, do you not think that Sparta should build a defending wall? And his response was, Sparta has a defending wall made of flesh, and every man a stone. Every man a stone. That wasn't a Christian context, but that's exactly what Peter's saying here. Every person a stone. Can I tell you, don't do it right now, but look around, kind of like you're in a restaurant. And I told my wife, look at that person, you know, don't do it till you, but look around you. We're God's plan. There's no plan B. We're the living stones. If I could put it this way, feel free to giggle, we're God's rolling stones. He intends to roll us into the lives of other people to make an impact for him. Because otherwise, I'll just close with this. At some point, I may just bring it in and read it to you. But it's 8 pages long. In Randy Alcorn's novels, he weaves his theological, biblical research about heaven and the afterlife into his stories. And he combines it with imagination, but it's very powerful. And the night I read the description in the story of the character who was not a Christian, who was killed in a car accident, saw his own body being worked on, and then the scene just sort of faded, and he was left in absolute darkness. And that was the beginning of Randy Alcorn's description of the experience of hell. Again, his imagination based on Scripture. It did justice to everything you read about hell in the Scripture. But I want to tell you something. I don't like to read things that disturb me before I go to sleep. That was one of the most horrifying things I've ever read in my life. If God is light, and hell is to be cast away from the presence of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. If God is the giver of all good things, if you're out of his presence, what are you left with? And the Bible does not talk about people being tortured in hell. It talks about people being tormented in hell. This is from within. And after reading that, I thought, I don't want anybody to face that. Nobody can convert a soul, the only God. But we're his living stones that he's intends to roll into other people's lives just to make them, to point them to him. And there's a lot at stake. And we've got to remember that. There's a whole lot more important things to do than to get online and post snarky things about a church. A preacher once knocked on a woman's door and she lit into him like a monkey on a cupcake and just read him a list of his faults and when he was done, when she was done, she was absolutely taken off guard by his response. And he said, "Ma'am, I've listened to you and no doubt many of the things you said are right. In fact," he said, "there's a lot more wrong with me that I talk to the Lord about all the time." And before it was over, she was crying and they ended up being friends. We can find faults. But if there's something we're serious about fixing, let's fix it. And let's keep rolling into the lives of others. They need Jesus. They need him. And we're God's only plan. Father, all of this is incredibly humbling and overwhelming. We're so glad you have chosen us. And yet, Father, when we look at others who are as we once were, God, we're helpless to say or do anything that to make them change their mind. But Lord, that's your power. That's your province. The sower sows the word. Oh God, help us through all of our faults and failings, all our foibles, all the things we need to confess, all the things we need to fix, all the things we could do better. Through all of that, Lord Jesus, please just help us keep sowing your seed, teaching and preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, gossiping the gospel to our friends and loved ones. And now we pray you would come and do the work that only you can do, for you are the living stone. Forgive us when we keep veering off. We need our lives founded on you. But Lord, I pray, somehow, some way, let us get a glimpse that we are loved, that we are accepted. We are absolutely loved by you. And we love you because you first loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.